O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence and begin in your holy name. We've come to thank you, to praise you for all the mercies of the past. We've come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we've come because we need, and so we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts now, we pray, so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you may have noted from the bulletin, this is that Sunday of each church year that we set aside to acknowledge the existence of and thank God for his help through the angels. The Sunday is known as St. Michael and All Angels Sunday. You'll see reference to that if you look carefully in each of the hymns and also obviously in the sermon text. So in the name of our Savior God, we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Grant, merciful Father, to your faithful people the assurance of pardon and peace, that cleansed from all of our sins, we may serve you with a quiet mind, as we ask through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. First scripture reading is found in the Old Testament book of Daniel, the 10th chapter, beginning with the 10th verse. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with Psalm 91 as found printed on page 33. Second reading is found in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the 7th verse. As was probably the case in the Daniel reading, often when we hear about angels, we're left with more questions than answers. What we need to do in times like this, because we can't grasp, we can't fully see the whole picture as God can, is to take away from this what God wants us to know, which is that there are angels, they do serve us, and that they are here as God's ministers for our protection. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Here ends our scripture reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. We join both our hearts and our voices in confessing what we believe about that God who defeated for us in our place our great enemy. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. May God bless each of you with full and complete trust in the forgiveness of your sins that has been won by Christ for you. Strength of faith to believe what he has told you to be true. Amen. So, how many of you walked into your neighbor's house this week and just hung out there? How many of you went into their refrigerators and just helped yourself? Did anybody waltz into the governor's mansion and hang out there for a while? You could go on and on like this. The point is, no one did. Why? Because even in this society, people recognize that there are restrictions. They're not entitled to everything. Even in our entitlement society, we recognize that fact. But here's the interesting thing. Even though the godless in our society recognize that they're not entitled to everything, all of that, even that modicum of understanding, just evaporates in connection with and in the relationship to God. And that's remarkable. Because there's almost a hierarchy in our existence where you'd think, okay, no, the governor, he's pretty approachable in North Dakota, but still, I can't just go into his house and hang out there and eat his food and pretend like I own the place. And then you go up the chain and you get like to the White House, for example, and no, I really can't go in there. I'd get shot. But then when you go up further, immeasurably higher in reality, to God himself, suddenly all of this understanding of entitlement is gone, and our society, even our godless society, imagines that they are entitled to everything, anything and everything that they demand of God. No matter that they reject, for example, God's Son as their Savior, they still imagine that he has to hear, listen to, and grant every one of their wishes, desires, prayers, as they believe them to be. It's remarkable when you think about it, isn't it? I don't believe in really you all that much occasionally, but I don't believe your Son did anything like he said he did. But here's my demands, and you have to hear and answer them. Though they have not only sinned, they are unashamed. They're unashamed of those sins, and they continue in them and continue and really intend to continue in them. They nonetheless believe that they're entitled to God's forgiveness. I did this, I'm not sorry, and you have to forgive me. Though they freely admit that they have in no way earned it, they still imagine that God owes them heaven. All of these things and countless others are not entitlements that God has promised to us. He's promised them only to a specific group, to those that are his, to those who believe in him. To you. You are entitled to such things because God has promised them, and only because. So we focus in part this morning on yet another privilege that you enjoy because God has told you you do. What we take for granted and that the world doesn't enjoy, and that is the attention and protection of God's angels. And this is really astounding when you stop to think about that there are real entities around us assigned to God's people to protect them, to fight against, to struggle against the enemies that are also unseen. To further our understanding of this whole incredible, sublime, and sometimes almost frightening truth that God revealed us in his word, we turn to that word this morning, reading from Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, beginning with the first verse. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, Unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fire, into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. These are God's words, delivered intact, whole, flawless to us down through the ages, so that we might learn, we might apply, we might be strengthened. That God would grant us such gifts this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Jesus' own disciples weren't immune from that entitlement mentality, were they? In fact, we have evidence that throughout their time with Jesus, they struggled with that idea of, yeah, it's all about Jesus, but they couldn't shake that what's in it for me idea. And not just an entitlement, but a hierarchy of entitlement is revealed. They're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They want Jesus to settle it. By the way, all of these thoughts, though they plagued them during their time with Jesus, after Jesus died and rose again, you remember he said, you're sad because I told you I'm leaving. I'm going back to my Father, so you should be happy for me, but it's for your good. And you can't get it right now. You can't really grasp it. But when I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit back, and you'll get it then. And they did. All of these thoughts seem to have instantly disappeared. You no longer hear them arguing about who's greatest. You no longer see them cowering, hiding, fleeing, and all that. They were, at that point, from that time on, God's people, warriors for their Lord Jesus. But not while they were with Jesus. Then they shamelessly argued about which of them was the greatest. They looked for a kingdom on earth in which they would have power and influence before men. They had their issues. Now just here, I want to stop and we'll step out from ourselves and we'll look back at what we just talked about, because it was very easy to do, wasn't it? It was comfortable for you. I doubt anyone had any problem with this, because it is really easy and very comfortable for us to stand and judge others, to look at what they did wrong and to shake our heads. Oh, those disciples. They had so much more. They had Jesus right there for 3 years, and still they didn't get what we get so easily. Huh. We could do that all day long, couldn't we? And we'd all be very comfortable. We could spend our time here together talking about what the world does, how bad things are. And did you hear, by the way, that, I heard that. And did you hear, and it's all others. It's all the problems out there. And what do we accomplish by it? Now, we can sort of kid ourselves that, well, we're looking at bad things and we're talking about them so that we don't fall into that temptation. Really? Is that really why we're talking about them? what benefit is there? Now, true, we do see negative and we learn, okay, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be like that. So we gain sort of a negative positive thing. They did this wrong. We don't want to do that. So we can learn from that. But there is a danger, and there's a profound danger. If we spend all of our time looking at dealing with the problems of others, two bad things happen. First, we become good little Pharisees. In other words, the Pharisees never looked inside. They were angry. They were enraged with Jesus when he pointed out their faults. That's not how the game is played. In fact, they were perfectly content to let Jesus walk alongside them and point out the sinners and condemn them. And as soon as Jesus said, no, that's not how I'm going to do it. I'm going to stand with them, reach out to them, save them, and I'm going to point at you. That's when they reject him. That's when they were enraged by him and came to hate him. If we externalize God's word, again, bad things happen. And one of the worst things that happens is we come to need Jesus less. Because we always are comfortable with, if we can push somebody else down, we feel superior and we need Jesus just that much less. Those disciples, those scribes, those Pharisees, the people in our society, oh my goodness, they're so awful. And what's the unspoken statement in that? I'm better. You see, instantly Jesus becomes that much less necessary for me. How did God address this? What did he hold up as an example? Well, on the one hand, there was a Pharisee in the front of the temple talking about how great he was. And, oh, I thank you, God, masked all this pride. I thank you that I'm not as others. As all this. You know, this is to you. Now let me tell you how good I actually am, God. And in the back was that tax collector, that obvious sinner that wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and said simply, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Didn't look at anyone else, compare his life to theirs, just, I'm looking at myself and I see sin, God be merciful to me. And Scripture says the Pharisee prayed with himself and went home as the same guy he came as. The tax collector went home justified. You and I have way too many obvious failures in our lives to spend much time at all, if any, on the failures and sins of others. If we really do use them to learn something about ourselves and grow, fine. So when we read these words of our God, they were preserved down through the ages, not so that we could stand in judgment of others, but they're supposed to speak to us. They weren't preserved for Peter, James, and John. They're dead. Their time of grace is over. And of course, we believe we will see them in heaven. These are for us. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, by the way, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but one of these little ones who believe in me, so children can have a faith. Long before the age of discernment, as the world, the Reformed Christians put it. One of these little ones who believe in me, whoever causes one to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Again, ask yourself a question. When you just heard these words again, about whom did you think? Who came to mind? Did you think of someone else? Maybe some other parents that you know in your circle of life? Oh boy, man, they need to read this. They need to hear this because the mistakes they're making with their kids. That's most common among single people, by the way, who've never dealt with it. But is that where you were? Sometimes. I find myself in that situation often. I cringe always after a Sunday service, when someone comes up to me, and I'll say this now and you'll never do it again, but says, boy, I wish so-and-so could have been here to hear that sermon. And I'm tempted to always have the smarmy answer, I'm glad you were here to hear that sermon. But we do that. It's so easy to think, oh, that was a great message that applied so well to that guy. Same thing we see in our text. Out there, externalize other problems. They need to deal with those. You've had, I imagine all of you from the age of about one up have had controversy or conflict in your lives. How well did it work in resolving that conflict to always dwell on the problems of the other? Not at all. Because nothing gets done. You have to internalize it. You have to apply it to self. See, like any good spanking, yeah, I know, politically incorrect, the law has to sting intensely. And it has to sting you, me. It has to sting the one that is directed toward. So anytime we hear the law and divert it and say, wow, that really got him. Man, did that slam him. You destroyed the effectiveness of it. If you apply it, though, and it hurts, then you know that the law has done what it's supposed to do to that old Adam in you. So with this, offending a child, better for a great millstone to be fastened around his neck. Woe to the one by whom temptation comes. Others or us? Boy, it's not comfortable, is it, when you turn it around and ask yourself the question, have I done this as a parent? Yep. Am I doing it still? How might I be doing it still? See, there's two things that we need to consider with every action. The one we get is fairly universally, at least among Christians, applied, and that is, would this be right or wrong for me? Did God address it? Did God forbid it? Or did God tell me to do it, and then I just obey? That's on the one hand. But what's the other? I mean, can you even answer that in your mind? What's the other consideration for everyone? It's not about me. It's about the other person, my fellow Christian, the one who's not a Christian yet, but I want to become a Christian. Every action has to be evaluated not just on is this right or wrong for me, but how does it affect him, her? How does it affect the other person? There's countless examples of this. Can I, for example, can I somehow sinlessly frequent a bar? Maybe. Sort of the same as I think I could walk through a minefield without getting blown up, but I could do it, maybe, probably, sort of, I guess. Now turn it around. What effect will that action have on someone else who can't do it? Okay, so yeah, that's out there. I don't like bars anyway, so I'm comfortable with that analogy. I'm comfortable with that little comparison because I feel good about myself. Can I skip church every other Sunday and still go to heaven? Maybe, probably, sort of, may I? Can I just decide that Bible class or personal Bible study or prayer isn't for me? I know it's good, but I don't do it. I keep telling myself I should, but I don't. Now turn that around, and not just for self, but how do my actions affect others? As a parent, how do my actions affect my children? Can I really say to them, imitate me? Or am I more often more apt to say, don't do what I do, do what I say? It's different, isn't it? when the law is applied to your own backside. And it stings. It hurts. It should. Because we're not perfect. The law condemns evil. And there's evil within us. So whenever you find in your life, I'm doing pretty good actually. Look harder. Because there's problems. There's sin. There always is. Now don't beat yourself up when things are going right, when you're doing the right thing. But if you get to feeling I'm doing pretty well, look again. Here's where we finally get to our theme for this morning, as it is in heaven. Now, you get the connection, I'm sure. You got the connection already between our Sunday theme, which is St. Michael and all angels. I don't get the saint. I've never gotten the saint. Michael is an archangel, one of two mentioned, Michael and Gabriel. So I'm not sure why the church affixed saint to him, except that we define a saint as anyone who has no sin, so whatever, but he's an angel. So Michael and all angels Sunday, and the sermon theme, as it is in heaven. And you know, of course, you probably have guessed that the connection is angels. See, God had this, as perfect God, this ability to communicate with us, lowly human beings that we are, that's unsurpassed. And one of the things that he did so well was to be able to delineate, to identify standards that don't change over time. You remember the two tables of the law, for example, how all the law is summarized in two tables. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everybody can get that. No matter how old, what age, what era, how society changes, when you say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, that's it. That's all of you. There's nothing that's left out. So that's how much you should love God. Perfect standard, doesn't change. The second table is even more clever in a positive sense. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Everybody loves self. Everybody has this natural self-love. You don't walk up to a hot stove and put your hand on it. That's part of the good thing of self-love. I love my hand. I really don't want my hand to be burned. So God used what he knew would be universal and said, okay, that's how you should love your neighbor. The other, or as it relates to the sermon this morning, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And who does his will in heaven? Obviously, the angels. And how do they do it? As we've heard before, without hesitation, without reservation, without complaint. They never pause or hesitate or mull over, is this really wise, God? They have the kind of attitude toward God that we want. That we want, according to that new man, and it's that we crave, that we just have full and complete confidence that what God says is the best. They never doubt his love, his concern for. So when God says, go and do this, they just do it. They don't stop, pause to think, well, is that that's going to make them sad. Did you know that? If you call a loved one home, that's going to make them sad. They don't have that. Because it's based on their understanding of God, his perfection, his love, his mercy, which doesn't change. So God set this standard for our prayer life. Thy will be done on earth. And again, don't externalize. Let me do what you want as the angels do what you want. I want to ask you something else about this text and what we've talked about so far. Do you think that this is just more law? In other words, is this Jesus pointing out faults in you? Is this Jesus doing, God doing to us, which of course he had the right to do, but what we do others just to point out faults? Is this a product of law? Where God is just, you need to do my will like the angels do? Or is there something more here? Remember that phenomenal description of God that John gave us? That God is love? You know what that means? You remember what that means? It means it isn't just He is loving. He is the defining characteristic. He is love. He defines it. So if you look at God the way He is, that is love. And God can't change and won't change. In other words, God always loves. So when you read a passage, you're all familiar with John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You know that, and you love it. It's the gospel in a sentence. Do you remember the verse that came after it? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Our God knows that the faith that He created in us can withstand all but one thing: sin. Sin is, again, we use the analogies of acid or cancer or whatever. It's the little thing that's not little because it can destroy the whole. So you have, I love that story of the Queen Mary, where they decided that they were going to mothball and they're going to make it a museum or whatever it is now, a restaurant museum off the coast of California. And, you know, we better take a look. And they started to strip the paint off of the thing to repaint it. It always had just been repainted. And what they found on one of the chimneys, smokestack things, was that it had corroded so badly that there was really only multiple layers of paint holding the thing together. And when they ground that paint off, they found that the steel on the inside had corroded to almost nothing, so they had to fix that. That's what sin does to faith. It can look okay on the outside, but if you let it in your life, if you let it fester, if you let it do what it'll always do, it destroys faith, and this Jesus would not allow. So when it says He didn't come to condemn, He comes to condemn sin, but He came really to pay for that sin. And now He knows, I've done everything necessary. I've made the full and complete payment for your sins, but you have that terrible power to bring sin into your life, to allow it there, and it will destroy saving faith. And I won't have that. I want you with me in heaven. So obviously this should be of concern to us as well. The one thing that can ruin it, because again, the payment is done. The cross is empty. Jesus did on that what He needed to do and paid the debt of sin. But we have that power to throw that away, to destroy faith that God has created in us through our sins. So when Jesus came and gave us that prayer, including that petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," this is not more law, more that we have to do. It's the loving reaching out of God the Father saying, this is what destroys. And then here comes our text talking about, this is what can destroy children. This is what can destroy the ones that you love the most. Consider your actions. Consider if you're building up and encouraging that bad example, the sin in their lives that can destroy that little faith. Because God loves all, but He has that special love for children. Why is that, you think? Children aren't just little big people. Why would He love children more? Told us, it's depicted on the bulletin cover. They ask Him, who's the greatest? And they expected somehow to say, well, the one who has this or this or this. And He says, no, it's this little kid that's got nothing. He just loves his Savior. He trusts his Savior, no matter what his Savior tells him. This is what you want to emulate. This is the goal you want to reach. Abject humility. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So all of this God wants to preserve, and as part of that, He sends His angels. Now think of a sin in your life this week past. Probably isn't going to be hard. Isn't for me. And I think, would I do that if I could see reality? In other words, since the Bible tells me that we have angels, and angels are all around us, they're God's ministering spirits, we just can't see them. And Jesus said, I'm with you always. Would you have done that sin if you could see the angels right there? If you knew Jesus was standing right there listening? Probably not. Think of it. From first to last, our salvation is of, from our God. We sinned, I'll pay your sin debt. I'll do what you wouldn't and couldn't. You were born sinful, but you wouldn't even do it after you were born. I'll do that. You can't even believe it. I'll send the Holy Spirit to create faith. You can't hang on to that faith. I'll do that for you. I'll sustain that through the power of my word. And as we focus on this morning, and there's more, there's angels around you with power unimaginable. If you want an assignment, go through your Bible sometime this week, or go through a concordance and just angel and look at all the references there, and you'll get a renewed sense of their power. The angel of God who slew how many tens of thousands of enemies in the camp, the angel of God in the garden that protected man after he'd sinned from eating of the tree of life and living forever. These are the entities that God created and sent to serve him by serving us. Aren't you just amazed at the God you have, the salvation he's won, and all that he continues to do for you? Let then your salvation and the salvation of those around you be your ongoing concern. God has given you the tools. He's given you his word. He says, just go there. That's where I am. That's where I'll meet you. That's where my strength will be given to you. You will grow. You'll become stronger. That's where you will learn. That's where you will come to trust me more and more, because when you read the law, you will be condemned. You'll give up more and more on self. You'll come to know you need me, Jesus, more and more. Please, I beg you, go there. Learn. Be strengthened. And because I know how weak you are, I'm going to send my angels to take care of you in the meantime. Thanks be to such a God. Amen. And the salvation plan that God devised, the peace of God, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Presence, Lord, in
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. We have returned so little love. Our good works, certainly in our own eyes, are paltry. And yet you have done all things well, perfectly. Having created us perfectly, we sinned and ruined it, and yet you satisfied the demand of our sin by sending and sacrificing your Son in our place. On this day especially, we thank you for the holy angels. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, so though yet unseen by our eyes, we believe, because your word has taught us, that angels do your bidding in our lives. They surround and protect us. We thank you for this, Lord. Help us to be filled with awe and a greater sense of your love for us, your wisdom in establishing these your servants, and to feel humbled that you sent them to care for us. Remind us hereby that in all things you will protect us. Remind us that bringing our gifts, our offerings to your temple does not mean that we lose, but that we are placing our treasure where moth cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. And then we trust you to continue to supply our needs, and you always do. We pray for those who are hurting in a special way this morning. Our hearts are filled with love and compassion and concern for many. Look into those hearts, the hearts of each of us, and answer those silent prayers for those that we love, who are in harm's way, who are doubting, who are drifting, or who have fallen away. We not only pray for them, but we pray that you would use us in their rescue, in whatever way possible. Grant us also a renewed love for those who do not yet know you, those who are of the world. Help us to see them not as enemies to be defeated, but as souls to be won. We pray these things humbled by your gifts to us. And we pray for patience when things do not go as we want them to in this life, trusting that you are still in control and that you hear us even as we pray the prayer you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.